As we're tracing the life of Jesus, we've spent a lot of time in the book of John, because John gives us a lot of stories of the first travels of Jesus, where we don't really see a lot of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as you've seen, we've just gone story to story to story in John. But you know, the story that we finished last week, that where Jesus healed the official's son, the last verse of chapter 4 of John says this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. And then the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. How much time later? Well, quite a bit, because we have quite a few stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that happened during that time. So we're going to bump away from John now, and we're going to go into some of the other Gospels to see some of the stories that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. So again, we're trying to work chronologically here. Now, the story today deals with Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. And there's actually two stories or two times that we see that Jesus did this. The one is in Luke chapter 4 that we're going to look at today. Another one is one that we see in both Matthew and Mark, but it's a different story, and there's discussion and disagreement as far as whether these all happened at the same time or whether there were two different visits, two different trips. The conventional thought, and what most people who have studied this believe, is that there were two different trips to Nazareth. This one here is the first one, the one we're going to look at today, and you'll see some reactions there. And then sometime later, he went back again. So we're going to follow the conventional chronology, just to let you know that it could be a little different. They could both be the same. Today's story, then, we're going to look at in Luke. We don't find this story in Matthew and Mark, or John. We only find it in Luke. So we're going to look there. Now, we have spent some time in Luke. If you remember, quite some time ago when we looked at the Christmas story, Luke gave us a lot of details of Jesus' birth, more than what we find in any of the other Gospels. In fact, Mark and John really don't say anything, and Matthew has some, but nowhere near what Luke has. To kind of catch us up, let's look back at what we've covered so far in Luke and remind ourselves at least of what how he's presenting the gospel message, how he's presenting the story of Jesus to us. Now, first, we've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Why did he write this book? Well, to find out why he wrote his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, instead of looking in that book, we can look at his second book, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and there he kind of answers a question. So Acts chapter 1, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So why did he write it? He wanted to write an orderly account of Jesus from when he began to do and to teach, okay, so the beginning of his ministry, until the day he was taken up to heaven, so until his ascension. So we have, his purpose was in writing this. Now the question is whether Theophilus, which the name Theophilus means God lover, is that the name of a person, or is he just writing this to the God lover out there who wants to read his story? We don't know. The guess is that some wealthy guy named Theophilus hired him to write the story of Jesus and what happened after Jesus. And so that's why we have the two books. But it could be that Luke just did it on his own and set it out there for God lovers to learn the story of Jesus. Now, did he do this because it needed to be written down? Because time was going by. What had happened, it happened. Jesus' ministry had been completed, and, you know, we really needed to get these stories down. Nobody else is doing it, so Luke said, I might as well do it. Well, let's look. Go back to Luke chapter 1, at the very beginning. Luke says, Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he didn't do it because nobody else had done it. Many had undertaken to draw up an account of the story of Jesus before. But Luke says, I felt it important to research all this stuff. And Luke, we see in the book of Acts, in the story where he joins up with Paul, and we see elsewhere that Luke was a doctor, so he was very well educated, very detail oriented, and that's what you see in his books, is he researched everything to the nth degree. He gives us some details that we have a hard time figuring out. Why do we need to know that? Okay, but he researched things and wrote it down. It says, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account. And here you see Theophilus is referred to as most excellent, which is kind of like a title for a noble person. So that's why it's thought that this is a person who maybe contracted John to do this. So he researched it and he's got all the details straight. He says, this way you can know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. You can know for sure. I vouch for this. Everything in here is gospel truth, okay? So, what's in there? How does he begin the story of Jesus? Well, we'll just take a few verses at a time rather than reading the whole thing, because we have studied all of this so far up until the point where today's story is. But in chapter 1, big part of the story, verse 13, we see that an angel said to Zechariah, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He starts out the story of Jesus, not with the story of Jesus, but with the story of John the Baptist. And not even with John the Baptist, but the story of how John the Baptist came about, that John was born to these priestly couple, miraculously born, and even God sent an angel to Zechariah to let him know that John was going to be born and who John would be. This quote here that I read is would be recognized immediately by Zechariah as some of the last words that God gave in His Old Testament, in the Old Testament scripture. And it was to promise, God's promise to send someone to prepare the way for the Messiah. So Zechariah and Elizabeth know they're going to have a child, even though they can't because they're very old and have never been able to have kids, but they're going to have one, and it's not just going to be any child, it will be the one who was foretold would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So this is preparations that God put in place for Jesus to come. Luke obviously felt that's a key part of Jesus' story. We've seen all these promises in the Old Testament that God explained how he would send his son, how he would send the Messiah, and Luke shows how that happened then. Well, how else did Luke show that God put the story of Jesus in motion? Verse 30. An angel came to Mary and said, don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. Now, by the way, these are both the same angel. This is Gabriel. So you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, or Yahshua, which means Jehovah or God saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So just as John was miraculously conceived and born, Jesus would be miraculously conceived and born. Just as John was a very special person, someone that God had foretold that he would send when he was ready to bring the Savior into the world, Jesus also was someone very special, someone that God had foretold over and over and over again. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Savior, the promised Messiah. And these quotes here about that he would have the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will never end, all of those, a good faithful girl like Mary would recognize just what's being said there, that he would be the Messiah. So that's how Luke starts this out. Starts out with the preparations that God had shown, the preparations that God made to send his son. Okay? The rest of that chapter, you then have the response of Mary to the promises and what God has announced to her. You have the birth of John the Baptist, and you have the response of John's father to the great thing that God has done there. And then what do we have in chapter 2? How does Luke clarify that Jesus was a real human and not an apparition of God? You know, that's one of the key themes of the book of Luke, is that Jesus is a human. Jesus was a human, not just a spirit or whatever. Well, chapter 2, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. And then verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So we now have the story of Jesus' birth. What's the big deal about that? Well, only humans are born like this. Okay, Jesus was a human, and he was born, and then God announced him and showed him to the people. And so people saw him. There were witnesses who saw Jesus as a baby, and there were stories around that. So Jesus didn't just show up as a full-grown adult, ready to do God's work. He was raised as a human. He showed us how we could live our lives and have fullness of life as humans. Well, what are the first stories that we have of Jesus after the shepherds visited him on his birthday? Well, we do not have the story of the wise men or the magi. That's in Matthew. Okay, but in Luke, we have some other stories that we don't see in Matthew. Verse 21, that on the eighth day, okay, when he was 8 days old, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So Jewish parents would circumcise their sons on the eighth day, and they would also give them their name at that time, okay, showing their being named by God here or through this event. Okay? When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And we have this song that he said he recognized Jesus as being the Messiah. And verse 36, there was also a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She is very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and until she was 84. And she lived in the temple, and she recognized Jesus as the Messiah and spoke about the child in verse 38 to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So We have other stories of Jesus being circumcised, being named, on the 40th day being dedicated after the time of purification was complete. And we talked all about this when we studied this weeks ago. And then the blessings by Simeon and Anna, recognized by others as being the Messiah. So there we have Jesus until he was about a month and a half. What happened after that? What stories does Luke give us of Jesus' childhood in Nazareth? Well, they're wrapped up in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Bottom line, he grew up. Again, Jesus was a human. He was born as a child, born as a baby. He grew up as a child, and the things that you would expect a child to do in growing up, he grew physically, okay? He grew strong, it said. He grew mentally. You see that with being filled with wisdom. And he grew spiritually, okay? The grace of God was upon him. So he grew up. Well, are there any stories that Luke gives us to give us a feel for what Jesus was like as a boy? Yeah, the next verses, when we looked at this story too. Verse 42, "When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. When his parents finally found him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" "Well, why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" They didn't understand what he was saying to him. So you have the story of Jesus at 12, where he stayed behind after the Passover, stayed in the temple, and his parents couldn't find him and lost him, but he was there talking with the leaders and the rabbis and the priests, and he recognized his relationship with God the Father. He had to be in his father's house. So, as a boy, he had a feel for what his mission was. Well, did this story here, did this situation change his relationship with his parents? Next verses. Verse 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So no, you see that he went back home with them and he was obedient to them. Okay, he showed us not only was Jesus perfect as an adult, but he was perfect as a child. And he was obedient to his parents. And here you see he continued to grow up. He grew in wisdom, okay, so he grew intellectually, and stature, he grew physically. He grew in favor with God, so he grew spiritually. And he grew in favor with men, so he grew socially. So he grew in intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. That's how we're to grow, right? And Jesus did. Again, Jesus was a human. Okay, so that's preparations for his... that's his childhood. Then how does Luke begin the story of Jesus' ministry? Chapter 3. It says that John went into the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "He is a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And then verse 16, "John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" So Luke's beginning of the ministry of Jesus does not even start with Jesus. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. Why? How does Luke show that is really the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Verse 21. "When all the people were being baptized by John, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So Jesus was baptized by John. That's why it was important to start with John's ministry, to point out what John's ministry was all about, that he was preparing the way for one more powerful than him to come, and that was Jesus, the Messiah. And you see, Jesus then came, Jesus was baptized. Even though he had nothing to repent of, he was still baptized, and there we see the Trinity involved with kicking off Jesus' ministry. Now, one other thing then, in chapter 3, there's another detail. I mentioned Luke is full of details, and he is. What detail does he include to point out Jesus was human and came for all people? Well, we'll just read a couple verses here. Last part of verse 23 is, Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, etc., until verse 38. Blah, 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 the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so he lists Jesus' genealogy back to Adam and actually back to God. So it shows that Jesus was a human. Why did he go all the way back to Adam? Why didn't he just stop at Abraham? Okay, that's what... If you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, that's what Matthew does. But remember, Matthew wrote to the Jews. He was showing his book is written for Jews to read. Luke, on the other hand, was possibly a Gentile. His name is not a Jewish name. Luke is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. So he is showing here that Jesus came for all people. He's a descendant of the first man, a descendant of our common ancestor, not just Adam, but also Noah, obviously, too. And he's also the son of God. He's also a descendant of God. Okay, then. What did Jesus do to immediately show his commitment to his calling? After he was baptized, after he started his ministry, what does Luke then tell us that Jesus did to show his commitment? Chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And then verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So Jesus left after he was baptized, after he was anointed by the Spirit. He was then full of the Spirit, and the Spirit led him, and he followed the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and of standing up to tests of temptation by Satan. And he did stand up to him. He stood up to the three greatest temptations that Satan can throw at us, and we talked about that back then. Well, then what? Well, if we've been in John, and John tells us a lot of stories of Jesus' early days in Galilee. Luke doesn't. Luke summarizes it. Okay? Here we just read verse 13. Verse 14. What does Luke have to tell us about what we've been studying the last few weeks in John? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. That's it. He says Jesus returned to Galilee. So we see Jesus return to Galilee, and that's what we saw. We saw Jesus return to Galilee last week when he came to Cana and healed the official son remotely. But all those stories before that, the travels that we've seen before that, where we know from John that after he returned from the wilderness being tempted, he then meets, well, John the Baptist points out Jesus to some disciples. He meets some disciples, brings some disciples. He goes up to Galilee, and where he has his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, and then he goes to Capernaum and back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then he and his disciples minister to people in Judea until he leaves and decides to go back to Galilee because of outsiders trying to put some competition between him and John. But he does so by going through Samaria, and you have the story with the Samaritan woman at the well, and then the story in Cana that we looked at last week. All of that is in this thing where it says, Luke says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he's zooming through it. The point of this is not one gospel gives us the entire story of Jesus. There's a lot of stories that each gospel leaves out. But you know what else? You take all the gospels together and they don't give us the whole story either. The very last verse of the book of John kind of points this out. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay? So we don't have all the stories of Jesus. We don't have stories of all the miracles, of all the travels, of all the teachings, of all the healings. Why do we have what we have? We've just got a sampling to give us a feel of the power that Jesus showed us, power of God, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, the lessons that he taught us, and really what it is he came to do for us. So, what he does say here, Luke does say here in verse 14, is that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, so he traveled in the Spirit's power. Jesus showed us power that's available to us if we just accept the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit and live in the faith that the Spirit gives us. So he had the power of the Spirit with him. And it says that news spread about him. So people had heard about him. Okay? Spread through the whole countryside. And then verse 15, besides the miracles that John mentions, and we've looked at some of those, what attracted people to Jesus when he came to their towns? It says, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Okay? So his teaching as a wise rabbi or teacher in their synagogues attracted people. So people came to him to see him because of the miracles, because of the healings, and because of what he had to say. And you see that he went where the people were. He went to the synagogues. Well, what's a synagogue? Well, synagogue is a Greek word meaning meeting place, okay, come together place, called together place. And the synagogue, it's actually was just kind of a meeting place, a civic center kind of thing. But in the Jewish community, it became a common meeting place for worship and teaching, the local house for worship and teaching. It began during the exile in Babylon. When they were in Babylon, the temple was gone. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So they built synagogues. And the practice then became that synagogues would be built anywhere there were at least 10 families that wanted to come together and worship God and learn. Now, a lot of the teachings were by regular people. Okay? It wasn't the priests. The priests were not the pastors like we have. The priests were not the teachers. They were the ones who ministered in the temple. Rather, we had everyday people that ran the synagogues, and people who were studied or whatever could give a sermon, do some teaching. Now, there were rabbis. Okay, rabbi just means teacher, and rabbis kind of traveled around. And whenever a rabbi would come to town, hey, here we have someone who really knows what he's talking about. Let's have him teach us. And so rabbis were welcomed into synagogues to teach them. Synagogues were more informal than the temple. It was a come together to worship and all that. Now, this idea of, I mentioned that the synagogue began while they were in Babylonian captivity. Is that where the whole idea of coming together on a weekly basis, the Jews came together on the Sabbath, the Saturday, where we come together on a Sunday and we do a weekly meeting. Did that idea start with the synagogue idea in Babylon? We'll go back to Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 3, God says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. So you see, way back in Leviticus, way back when God set up the Mosaic Law, he commanded his people to get together on a weekly basis, to come together in a weekly sacred assembly. Well, this is some of the ceremonial law that God prescribed through Moses. And we've seen that Jesus came and fulfilled the law and fulfilled the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was looking ahead to what Jesus would become and what Jesus would do. Well, if Jesus fulfilled it, then why do we bother? Why do we bother meeting weekly? Hebrews 10, verse 25. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So why do we bother? We don't bother because we're compelled to or commanded to under the ceremonial law, but rather we do to encourage one another. And why else? To worship together, to fellowship together, enjoy our company, okay? To teach and study and learn, to pray together, okay? All of those things are things that we do when we come together on a regular basis. All right, so Jesus went to the synagogue. Now, went to the synagogues of the towns whenever he came to a town. What's one of the towns? Today we have a story in one of the towns. And we see him going to a synagogue. Verse 16 says, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read." So he went to his hometown. Now we see him going back. This is the first time we see him going back to his hometown of Nazareth. He had grown up there. You know, he had been born in Bethlehem and then scooted off to Egypt and then came back. And when they came back from Egypt, his parents settled in Nazareth. And so that's where he was raised. The idea is that he lived there till he was around 30 and started his ministry. So it hadn't been that long since he had been to Nazareth. But we don't see that he's been to Nazareth since he started his ministry, since he was filled with the Holy Spirit at his anointing and his baptism. Now, it says that on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. So there we see the raising up that he had from his parents, that his parents made it his custom that every Sabbath day he would go to the synagogue. Those of us who are parents, what kind of customs are we setting up for our kids? Now, this Sabbath, going to the synagogue at Sabbath, there were some of the things that happened there is kind of similar to what we have in our church worship services. There would be worship. They would begin with words of thanksgiving, and they would recite the Jewish creed. Okay, I guess you could call it the Jewish creed. It was called the Great Shema. Okay, it's called the Shema because Shema means hear. And the very first word of it is hear. So it just starts out with its name. And Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 is the Shema. I'll just read the first couple of verses to give you a flavor. It says, "Shema, or hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So they would recite that. They had this memorized. After reciting the Shema, then an adult male would be invited to say the Tefillah, which is a prayer of petition. So they would have prayers. Each petition, he would say a petition, and at the end of that, the congregation would respond by saying, "Blessed are you, O Lord." Something like that. Okay? And then there would be readings. There would be a prescribed section from the Pentateuch that would be read, or from the Law, the first five books of the Bible. And then after that would be a reading from one of the books of the prophets. And I've also heard oftentimes there would also be a third reading that dealt with the other books. Okay? The Jewish Bible has three sections, the Law, or the Torah, the prophet section, and then the other writing sections. And so they would read from that. A lot of it had to do too with what books the synagogue had. Remember, they didn't just have piles of Bibles sitting around. People didn't have their own Bibles. Not every synagogue had all the books either. Every book, every scroll had to be hand-copied. So whatever they might have would be what they would be able to study and what they would be able to read and learn by. Now, any congregation member could read the readings. Now, if there happened to be a Levite or a priest there in the congregation, they were given precedence because, hey, they're kind of closer to God, right? Something like that. The Pentateuch was divided into sections so that over the course of a year, it would end up being read, the whole Pentateuch. So 1/50 of it was read each Sabbath day kind of thing. Now, in the prophet books, though, they wouldn't get through all the prophet books every year. But the Kazan, who's the synagogue ruler or the synagogue caretaker, he would select the book, and whoever he chose to read would then read whatever passage they wanted to out of that book. Okay. Now, when they read it, the scripture verses, the scripture was written in Hebrew. But the people didn't talk Hebrew. The people spoke Aramaic. That was the common language. So it would be read in Hebrew, and then it would be translated in Aramaic. Now, it would just be kind of a... there wasn't an official translation like King James or NIV or RSV or any of that kind of stuff. Whoever was able to translate would translate, and it would be fairly free paraphrase kind of translations. And then after that, after the readings, the synagogue ruler would invite any competent worshiper to bring the sermon, and then you'd have the sermon, okay, the lesson. Many of them would quote from the writings of the rabbis. Anytime you had a visiting rabbi come into town, they were especially welcome for this task. Here we've got people who have something to say. And this whole approach, this whole custom, was very effective in the gospel spreading from Jesus, from Paul, from others who spread the gospel. The readings from the scripture were read while standing up out of respect for God's word. But then the person who gave the sermon would not stand up, it would sit down because this is their words, not God's words. At the end, the worship would be concluded with a blessing by a priest, okay, or a prayer by a worshiper, one or the other. So that's how a worship service would happen on the Sabbath day in a synagogue in Jesus' time. Now, the verse we read, verse 15, said that Jesus stood up to read. Okay? So he was going to be the one who read. And what did he read? Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. So he was given Isaiah, and then he opened it up, and we'll see he opened it up to Isaiah 61. Well, let's turn to Isaiah, and we'll see what he read from Isaiah. We'll read it out of Luke in a little bit. But he read chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, where Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So that's what he read. And this was very clearly promising a messianic prophecy. This was very clearly messianic. So people at that date understood that's who was talking here. It wasn't Isaiah talking. This was the Messiah speaking. And it talked about preaching good news, okay, proclaiming freedom, bind up the brokenhearted here, which is deals with healing, okay? Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's what it talked about. So he did that reading. He chose those verses. And then who gave the sermon? Verse 20. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus read the reading, gave the scroll back, and sat down. Like I said, sermons were given sitting down. Well, he sat down there on this kind of a little platform where the teacher would teach, and so he sat down there, so it was clear that he was going to give the sermon, he was going to give the talk, and everybody was looking at him. So Jesus sat down to begin teaching, and everyone was ready to hear him. I mean, this is hometown boy who's come back. I've heard about this guy, you know. He grew up here, but man, he sure is making a lot of, becoming famous around everywhere. Everybody's talking about him. Heard about some stuff that he did down in Jerusalem. And in fact, not just Jerusalem, but it says Jesus had taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he's been around Galilee, and so word is spreading, and now he comes to Nazareth, and so the people are anxious to hear him. Say, hey, let's hear our guy here. Let's look at our guy. Aren't we proud of our guy here? How does he begin his sermon? Verse 21. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he saying here? They know what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. Okay, this scripture is foretelling the Messiah, and that's me. Okay. Now, Luke didn't record his whole sermon. Okay? He just recorded the beginning here. Okay? Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Was Jesus, by saying that, he says that God's Spirit was on me, and the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Let's break up what it is that he said here. Was he exaggerating by saying that God's Spirit was on him and that he was anointed? Back to Luke chapter 3, verse 21-22, we read this before. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, with whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So no, he was not exaggerating. The Holy Spirit had descended on him. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. He had been anointed at his baptism by the Spirit. Okay? Now, he then goes on to say five things that the Messiah would do. Okay? So we'll read it from Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he said that the Messiah was sent to preach the good news to the poor. He was sent to proclaim freedom for prisoners, number two. Number three, recovery of sight for the blind. Number four, release the oppressed. And number five, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So let's look at those. Did Jesus preach good news to the poor? Luke 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's pretty good news, okay? He's definitely preaching good news to the poor. In fact, you can turn to Matthew 5 and read verses 1 through 12, which we often call the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about the blessings and the riches of God's kingdom that are given to all who are poor in any way. Whether you're poor in spirit, poor in wealth, poor in nourishment, poor in joy. Okay, he even here in chapter 6 of Luke, goes on and says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. You who weep, you'll laugh. And so there are great gifts and riches of God's kingdom that God will give to anyone who is poor in any way, is what Jesus is saying here. That's good news to the poor. Not just the poor financially, but to all of us who are poor in any way. How important did Jesus feel it was for him to preach God's good news? Later, towards the end of Luke chapter 4, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. How important was it? Very important, because that's why Jesus saw that's why he was sent. That was the purpose of his 3 years of ministry, is to go and spread his good news and tell people about what God was doing for them. Right? So we see, yes, the Spirit of the Lord was on him. He had been anointed, and Jesus preached the good news to the poor. The next thing, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. What is that about? You know, did Jesus go to prisons and open the doors of the prisons to let the prisoners out? Well, what kind of prisoners are we talking about here? Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Paul says, but the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And then chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery to sin. So the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's the prisoner that Jesus came to proclaim freedom to. And he has provided this freedom for all. Okay? He set us free by faith in him. How did Jesus tell us that we can be set free? John chapter 8, verse 31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as we hold to what Jesus taught us, then we know the truth, and that truth sets us free. That's the freedom that frees us from our slavery to sin, from our prison, being prisoners to sin. Will all prisoners of sin be freed? John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So will all prisoners of sin be freed? No. Only those who believe are acquitted. Those who don't believe are convicted. Okay? So those who believe will be set free. So as Isaiah said, Jesus has proclaimed freedom for the prisoners. The next thing says, the recovery of sight for the blind. Well, we've talked about some of Jesus' healing ministry, and we'll see more of it as we keep talking about more of his stories. We'll see one example in John chapter 9, verse 1. Says that as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And then jumping over to verse 6, Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So has Jesus recovered sight for the blind? Yeah, he healed this blind man. But you know, that's really not the blindness that Isaiah was talking about here. Okay? Look closer at this story. Look a little further in the story. Now, this healing happened on the Sabbath day. And because it happened on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees got very upset, because that's working on the Sabbath. That was Jesus' job, is healing people, right? So he was working on the Sabbath. Well, we see a different kind of blindness in this story, and that's really the recovery of sight for this kind of blindness that Jesus was most concerned about. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you see, your guilt remains. So the spiritual blindness, that's the blindness that Jesus came to heal. Jesus was the light of the world. He came so that we can see. And those who think they can see but do not are the ones who are truly blind. Well, in addition to the spiritual blindness, we do have a healing ministry that Jesus did. what does that show besides God's compassion on his people of faith? Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. What's one of the reasons Jesus healed people? Because it fulfilled Isaiah's prophecies of healing and preaching. It showed people that he was the Messiah. It revealed him as the Messiah. So far, we're batting 1,000 on Jesus fulfilling what Isaiah said here in Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. The next thing it says, he would release the oppressed. Well, what is that? How did Jesus release the oppressed? Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how did Jesus release the oppressed? Well, he revealed the reward that's waiting for those who have been oppressed or persecuted for their faith, which is really the persecution that is most important here. How will the oppressed and persecuted be vindicated? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Therefore, among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So, how will the oppressed and persecuted be vindicated? Well, they would be given relief. And, you know, the oppressors would be punished eternally in hell, it says here too. Well, are we to thank God for this vindication, and are we to thank God that he's going to punish and get back at those who have made life miserable for us, for those of us who have been oppressed? Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus spoke about that. He said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. No, we're not to be thrilled and thank God for the punishment of our enemies. Okay, we know that'll happen, but we're to be comforted in our reward, but we're to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus has released the oppressed. So the last thing it says here is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is that? How did Jesus come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, not only that, but when you see other things that he says, he said, the kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is now. Now is the year of the Lord's favor. Okay? So he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor by revealing that the kingdom of heaven has come. So, when did this year of the Lord's favor begin? Galatians 4. It's a verse that you may have memorized because we've looked at this a few times. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come, this year of the Lord's favor, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So at the fullness of time, God sent his son, and that brought in the year of the Lord's favor, the time of the Lord's favor. Now, when Isaiah said this and when Jesus quoted it, the Jews actually had something else in mind when they heard the year of the Lord's favor. They were thinking about what you see back in Leviticus chapter 25. You can look at all of Leviticus chapter 25. I'll just read verse 10. It says, "Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan." The year of the Lord's favor was a phrase that referred to the year of jubilee. And the year of jubilee was something that happened every 50 years when anyone who was enslaved would be released. Anyone who had sold themselves to be a servant would be released. Any land that had been sold taken or whatever would be returned to the family, because land was always to stay in the family. So every 50 years that would happen. And that was called the year of Jubilee. So how did Jesus... And so we see that's full of freedom, right? People are freed from their slavery. People are... land is freed and returned back to the family owners. How did Jesus bring freedom through this year of Jubilee? Or this freedom that you see in the year of Jubilee? Romans 8. Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." So through Jesus the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's something to rejoice. That is jubilee. Jubilation. That is the year of jubilee here. Back to our lesson here. So we see that Jesus did fulfill what Isaiah quoted. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and told them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he wasn't lying. Jesus did fulfill all of that. He was the Messiah that Isaiah was talking about there. Now, that's a pretty bold statement that Jesus makes. These people here, they're pretty excited about Jesus. I mean, this is good, hometown boy made good here. And he says something like this. They've seen him grow up. Okay, is he the Messiah? Is that how do they react to this? Do they understand what Jesus said here? Verse 42. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Did they get what Jesus said? No. Why not? Because they weren't listening. They weren't paying attention to what Jesus was saying. Instead, they were watching this show. This was the hometown boy made good. He's become famous all around. They're seeing the show here. Okay, they're not listening to what he's saying. They're going, "Hey, man, this guy's from here. Isn't this Joseph's son, the guy who was the carpenter?" Okay, they're focused on his eloquence, his great words. They were amazed at his gracious words, and boy, he sure is easy to listen to. He sure is great to listen to. But they weren't listening to what he had to say. Did Jesus recognize that the people were watching a show and not hearing his message? Next verse. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" Jesus saw that. Jesus recognized that they were just watching the show. He said, you people, you've come here not to hear what I have to say, but you've come here to see me do a miracle. You want me to do a miracle like I did in Capernaum. You want me to do some healings and stuff like that. Well, so Jesus saw through them. What did he think about those who just came? And we looked at some of this last week. We'll look at some of it again here as well. What did Jesus think about those who just came to see him do a miracle? Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Okay? So those who just came to see a show, those who just came to see a miracle, he says, that's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign because they miss the hand of God. They miss what God's trying to show them. God's trying to build faith in them, but they're just wanting to see the show. They're just wanting to see a miracle. They're wanting to figure it out or whatever, but they're missing what God is really doing. They're missing the faith that God's trying to give. So as a result, if they're not going to believe, if they're going to close their hearts to that faith, then I'm not going to do a miracle here. Okay? They will not see a miracle. Except there will be one, because this miracle is given for everyone, and that is a sign of Jonah. Well, so what's the sign of Jonah? Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what miracle would they see? That he would be 3 days, three nights, he would be in the heart of the earth, kind of like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days. Does that make sense? No. It does later after he does it, but at this time he doesn't. But that is the miracle that Jesus lays out there for all people to see and all people to accept. And if you don't accept that, then you might as well close this book and walk away, because none of the rest means anything. It doesn't matter. If you cannot accept the resurrection, that is the miracle that everything hinges on. And so that's the miracle that's given to all people to build faith in people. So what is it that Jesus wanted before he would do a miracle? Matthew 9, verse 22. Jesus turned to her and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And at that moment, the woman was healed. So what was he looking for? He was looking for an open heart for faith. Again, anytime you see a miracle, the purpose of the miracle is to build faith in people. And he was looking for open hearts so that faith could be built. And this woman had this open heart. She had faith, and her faith was strengthened through this miracle, and she was healed. She was healed not just physically, but also spiritually. She was saved by her relationship, by her faith in Jesus. Now, the other visit that we see Jesus makes to Nazareth, in Matthew, we see that in chapter 13. And what resulted from low expectations at that time from people who knew him. Okay, people who, you know, we talked about this last week, a saying that we have is familiarity breeds contempt. They were too close to him to see who he really was. And what happened as a result? Matthew 13, verse 58. Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Okay? He didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Why not? Because that was the purpose of miracles, to build faith. And they had closed hearts. Did Jesus feel that his problem was unique? That his problem with not being taken seriously by people who were close to him or close acquaintances? Back to our story, Luke 4, verse 24. "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Okay? This was actually a statement that we saw in last week's lesson too. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, is it just him? What example could Jesus have used to show that no prophet's accepted in his hometown? And last week we actually talked about a few of them, and there's quite a few of them, but Jeremiah is a good one. Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, who was one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. So we see that Jeremiah was from Anathoth. And then if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, we see, Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth, who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. So, the people from Jeremiah's hometown, he wasn't accepted by them. They wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him. They tried to shut him up and get him to stop talking about God and stop saying the things that God told him to say. Instead of giving the example of Jeremiah, he gives a couple other examples. You know, Jeremiah was a big prophet, but you know there's some other big prophets too. Verse 25, Jesus says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. Why not? Because he was not accepted in his hometown. He was not accepted in his home country. Because they had closed hearts. Because they would not accept the faith. They would not accept the relationship with God. They would not accept what God was doing through Elijah. So as a result, going on with that verse, he was not sent to any of them, but instead to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. This person was not an Israelite. This was not even an Israelite territory. So Jesus trying to explain, he says, you know, you guys are not accepting me, but then again, no prophet's accepted in his hometown. Take a look at Elijah. He wasn't accepted. So when he went to give relief to a widow, he didn't give it to a Jewish widow. He gave it to a foreigner. Okay? And then also the next verse. And, you know, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. Syrians were enemies to the Israelites at that time. And yet, that was the leper. That was the person who was cured from leprosy. Why none of the others? Because Elisha was not welcomed in his hometown. No prophet is welcomed in his hometown or his home country, as Jesus put it in last week's lesson. So, what's he saying through these verses? He's pointing out that these people from Nazareth are not listening to him. They're not accepting what he has to say. They're not going to receive any of the blessings that he has to give them because they have closed their hearts. Not only that, but these examples here with Elijah and Elisha, he's not saying, you know, they took God's blessings and gave it to some other Israelites or some other Jews, but he gave them to Gentiles, to non-Jews. Acts 28, verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said to Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Did the people there in Nazareth know this quote from Isaiah? Yes. And they recognized what Jesus was saying, that they had calloused hearts, that they were hearing but didn't understand, they were seeing but they didn't perceive, they hardly heard with their ears, they closed their eyes, they had calloused hearts, they shut themselves off to what God was trying to tell them. Okay? We see this, and here in Acts it says, therefore, God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And we see that that happened with Paul. In Acts 18, 4-6, it's just one of many examples. Every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews, and then also the Greeks that happened to be there. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to him, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul started with the Jews. They rejected him. They rejected his message. They rejected God's message, the good news. So Paul then went to the Gentiles. Likewise, that's what Jesus is saying. You're my own people. You're my hometown. But yet you have closed hearts about what God's doing through me, about what I'm here about. And I'm going to take this message to others, is what Jesus is saying here. The people of Nazareth would get that. They understood what, when Jesus used these examples, what he was saying. So how do they respond? Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They were furious. They were mad. They heard, although they weren't hearing what else he was saying, the great thing about him being the Messiah, they didn't hear that. That was a key thing to hear. But they did hear this dig that he put on them. They did hear that what he was saying to them about them not listening and not hearing and them having closed hearts and closed minds and all that. And they were furious. And they were upset about Gentiles being saved too. So, how upset were they? Verse 29. They got up, drove them out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. How furious were they? Furious enough to kill him. You know what? Killing was illegal back then. It's a big sin back then, just as it is today. Lynch mobs were illegal back then, just as they are today. This shows you that these people were very, very upset. Okay? They were ready to kill him for blasphemy, saying that the Gentiles would be saved. They were furious about him pointing his finger at them, that they weren't listening to what God had to say. They were ready to kill him even on the Sabbath. This was a Sabbath day. How far did they get? Verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. They didn't get very far, did they? God protected him. God took care of him. And he just walked right through the crowd. Why? Why were they unable to kill him? He had this huge crowd, and all they had to do was just take him. They took him out to the brow of the hill. All they had to do was throw him off the cliff. And it's a big cliff, I understand, that's there today, to this day. Why were they unable to kill him? John 2, second half of verse 4, Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." It was not his time. People would kill Jesus eventually. But not yet. Not until the fullness of God's time. And not until the way that God had prescribed it would happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and save us from ourselves. To save us from our sins. That you sent him and you've put your Spirit on him. You filled him with your Spirit. And you anointed him to come and preach good news to us. Good news to all those who are poor in any way, shape, or form, which includes us. That was why he was sent. You sent him to proclaim freedom from the prisoners. You sent him to tell us the truth, and that truth that would set us free from being prisoners to sin. You sent him to us to heal us from our blindness, from our spiritual blindness, to point us, to shine your light into our lives and give us a truth that makes us live spiritually, eternally with you. You sent him to release the oppressed, to reveal the reward that's waiting for us as we live our lives as your people. You sent him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we're living in that year. We're living in that time. We're living in that year of Jubilee where we see what you have done for us through your Son. We praise you for that. And we look forward to come and spend eternity with you and with him in the place that he's prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.